Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Beginning at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers his garments, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. You may be seated. Two weeks ago, we looked at verses 10 through 12, where the sin of spiritual intermarriage is addressed. The Jews of Malachi's day were marrying women outside the faith. The men were marrying pagan women. The fact that Judah is blamed for the sin suggests that it was a national sin, that it was widespread and generally countenanced. We know from Ezra and Nehemiah that spiritual intermarriage was a serious problem at this time, and that it was a practice found not only among the people, but also among the leaders. Ezra addresses the problem of intermarriage with unbelievers, and Nehemiah addresses that problem as well. Malachi is a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, and this is such a serious thing that all three of these godly men, a prophet, a priest, and a leader, are concerned with this sin of spiritual intermarriage. In verses 13 and through 16, there is another sin that is addressed, and it is the sin of unlawful, and please get that, it is the sin of unlawful divorce. I say the sin of unlawful divorce because the scripture does indicate that divorce is permissible by the innocent party in the case of adultery. We read that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew 19, verse 9. And in the case of desertion, that is, when an unbelieving spouse, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 through 15, leaves or deserts a believing spouse, he says that the believing spouse is free in that case. We also see in Deuteronomy chapter 24 at verse 1 that God permits divorce in the case of uncleanness, which most Bible scholars think refers to adultery and other sexual sins committed while a person is married to another. And so divorce, under certain conditions and circumstances, is allowed. Now, what we have to understand in relationship to that, in relationship to what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5 and also in Matthew 19, and in relationship to what Moses taught in Deuteronomy 24, that divorce, even in the case of adultery, is not commanded or mandated. It is allowed. Now, adultery is a serious sin because it breaks the trust that the marriage partners have with each other. And once that trust has been broken, it is an extremely hard thing to recapture. It takes a long time. It may seem impossible, but it can be done. There have been Christian people who were betrayed by a believing spouse and who yet remain married to that spouse once the adultery has been known and dealt with and repented of. The restoration of that relationship is difficult, and it takes a long time, but it can be done. Adultery can be a cause for divorce, and the innocent party is allowed to pursue divorce when adultery has taken place, but they are not mandated nor commanded to divorce the sinning party. Now, when divorce is addressed in relationship to the book of Malachi, it's the second sin. The other has been these intermarriages between professing, believing men and pagan women. The second sin addressed is that of these unlawful divorces. And in both cases, the sin that has been committed has not been repented of. And because it has not been repented of, God then is not pleased when that person who is in that unrepentant sin comes before him with an offering. We read in verse 12 this malediction in relationship to these spiritual intermarriages. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, this man goes into a marriage relationship where he is uniting himself to an unbeliever with his eyes wide open, and yet he goes to the temple and he brings an offering to be sacrificed to God. And a malediction. You know what a malediction is, don't you? That's not the opposite of a benediction. A malediction is spoken against the one who does such a thing, and it is spoken because God is not pleased with the worship of people who are in blatant rebellion against Him and who are unrepentant of that rebellion and disobedience. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying. Oh, they go before the Lord now. these people have pursued unlawful divorces. And they bring their offerings. And when they bring their offerings, they come before God. Oh, they're all emotional. They're all, they tear up. They cry crocodile tears. And there seems to be remorse and regret for what they have done. But what there hasn't been is repentance. They have not repented of what they have done. And thus, when they come, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, it says, He does not regard your offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. In other words, he's not saying here at this point that there is anything with the offering that they are bringing. He had addressed that before, you might remember, with the sin of bringing defiled sacrifices to offer before God. Here he doesn't say anything about the sacrifices themselves, but he is addressing the people who bring those sacrifices and the way that they bring them. They bring those sacrifices before God, expecting God to be pleased and accept those sacrifices while they are yet in their sin and rebellion against Him and will not repent. Now we come to the same kind of thing in Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, and I think we've read this in the past, but I will read it again. God says this, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure, listen, iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers and you cry many, that's not said here, but cry many tears and you weep, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." In other words, you are guilty of sin. "And you have not repented of your sin. Therefore, everything you do in relationship to worship, even though you're doing it in the right way, my soul hates and I abhor it. I cannot endure," God says, "iniquity and the sacred assembly." He goes on then in Isaiah chapter 1 to encourage their repentance and new obedience. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good." God is saying, "I'll bless you. I'll receive your sacrifices. I'll receive your offerings. I'll receive your incense. I'll receive your worship. If you will confess your sin. If you will repent of those sins. If you will turn from evil and walk in obedience." Brothers and sisters, God does not delight in iniquity and the sacred assembly. He is not pleased if we are in some sort of sin that we will not repent of and then come and gather together with His people in worship to sing His praises, to pray, to hear the ministry of the Word, and to receive the sacraments all those things that God has ordained for the well-being of His people, even though they do them, God is not pleased with them and their worship because they have not confessed, they have not repented, and they are not seeking to walk obediently before the Lord their God. So be warned. If you ever find yourself in that kind of a situation where you are in deliberate sin and rebellion and you are unrepentant, don't think that you can come with God's people to worship and that God will be pleased with that. Because while you may fool everyone else here and they may think you're earnest and sincere and zealous for God's worship, God knows your heart and He knows what you have done. And you cannot fool Him. So he goes on to say, yet you say, for what reason? Why won't you accept our sacrifices? Why won't you accept our offerings anymore? He says, because I have been a witness against you between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. How have they dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth? They have dealt treacherously with their wives by pursuing unlawful divorces. And God says here three things that are very, very important in relationship to the sin that they were committing. He says, first of all, that the one that they are committing that sin against is the wife of your youth. Now, in Malachi's day, things were different than they are in our day and age. In Malachi's day, families planned the marriages of their children. And oftentimes, those plans were made while the children were very young. Early on, perhaps in the teenage years, these two children in this arranged marriage would be betrothed to each other. They would be committed to one another, and later on that relationship then would be consummated and the two would become a married couple. And so, what he is saying here is that they have dealt treacherously with the one that they have been committed to. Committed to in marriage. Committed to by that marriage relationship. The wife of your youth. Now, in our culture, we don't have arranged marriages. But in our culture, oftentimes, people get married fairly young. It was more common back in the days of my mother and father. My dad married when he was 20. My mom married when she was 19. I was born when dad was 22 and mom was 21. That's young to me. That sounds real young. And if you've done any marital counseling where people are thinking about divorce, or if you watch television and you hear people talk about divorce, oftentimes they will say, in relationship to that divorce, well, we just got married too young. As though that's a good enough excuse and a reason for divorce. Know this, it is not. That should never be entertained as a reason for while we were immature, we didn't know what we were doing. You may not have, but God did. And God is sovereign. And God had decreed that you two would be together. Immature as you may have been when that union took place, you have an obligation to each other to make it work. Yeah, you may have matured and grown in different ways, and perhaps you think that you've developed in different ways, and it makes the marriage difficult. That may be. But that's no reason for separation or divorce. He says, she is your companion. Now, when you read the word companion, what does that make you think of? That makes me think of Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. You might remember that God made Adam. And after God made Adam, he had the animals go before Adam so that Adam might name each animal. Yet, there was not found any one in the animal kingdom that was suitable for him. And God says in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable or suitable to him. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, took a rib, made a woman, and brought her to Adam. Eve was made to be Adam's companion. A companion is someone you are very close to, and the person on this earth who you are the closest with is your spouse. Your spouse is your companion in God's eyes. Your spouse should be your best friend. Your spouse should be the one you want to spend your time with. Your spouse should be the one you want to do things with. Your spouse should be the one you want to share things with. Your spouse should be the one you want to talk to about your day and about your problems, about your hopes, about your ambitions, about your dreams. Your spouse, not your drinking buddies, not your watching football buddies, not your gal pals, but your spouse is to be your companion, the one that you grow the closest to. That is God's design for marriage. That is God's will for marriage. And many people sabotage their marriages by not working on that relationship, not talking to each other, not spending time together, and so on and so forth, so that they cannot say of their spouse, she, in the case of a man, or he, in the case of a woman, is my companion, is my best friend. But God's will is that your best friend, your closest human companion on this earth, is your spouse. Not your children, as much as you love your children and enjoy being with them. Not your grandchildren, as much as you enjoy them and then love being with them. No, it is your spouse. Your spouse is your companion. And then he goes on to talk about a covenant. She is your wife by covenant. When people stand in the presence of witnesses and before God, they make promises to each other. A marriage is a covenant relationship. Marriage is a formal agreement entered into in the presence of witnesses which has binding obligations upon the ones who enter into that marriage relationship. This covenant calls God to be a witness of the promises that are being made and to judge the one who enters into that covenant if they depart from it. You might remember the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, and I have used this in marriage ceremonies, that the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us it is better not to make a vow than to vow and not what? To vow and not pay. To vow and not fulfill your marriage obligations. What have you promised in that covenant of marriage? You have promised that you will not let anything come between you but death itself. I was reading in Matthew Henry on this text, and he said, as a way of practical application, that a good thing to do when you see couples getting married is to repeat with them the vows that they are taking. And you might remember, I think I told you one time when in a sermon that I saw my dad do that. My brother was getting married. It was the first time I'd been involved in a marriage that my dad was a part of other than my own, but the first one that I could actually, he was down here, I could look at him and see him. And as Russ was taking his vows, making his promises to his wife, Beverly, my dad was mouthing those vows. And afterwards, I asked him why he did that. And he said, because it is a good reminder of what I promised your mother when we got married. And to the end of her life, in his relationship with her, when things were going badly for them, when her health was bad and he was having a hard time taking care of her and he needed help, and so we were encouraging him, even though he didn't want to think about putting her in a place where they could care for her and in a way that he was not, because his health was going down the tubes trying to take care of her. He said, I can't. And we said, why? He said, because I made a promise when we got married, for better, for worse. This is bad. But I made a promise, and I don't want to break my promise. You know, that was in a day and age when people took their vows seriously and took promises seriously. We need to do the same. Why? Because God is our witness. You made promises to that other person in whose sight and in whose hearing? In God's. And God expects you to be true to those covenant promises. Now think about this. Think about what, if we forsake those covenant promises, what we're teaching our children about God. Because we do teach them about God by the things that we do. And if we easily break the covenant promises that we made when we took our marriage vows, might our children be thinking? I wonder if God's like that. I wonder if God, who makes covenant promises to his people, I wonder if God will break those promises. Well, no, God is faithful to his promises. And we need to set a good example before our children of covenant faithfulness, of living up to those vows that we made, so that we might teach our children that the God that we serve is a covenant-keeping God. He always keeps his covenant, and he is always faithful. Well, what if the going gets tough? Do the tough get out of there? No, the tough hang in there. And they work on those things that are difficult in marriage. And there are those things that are difficult at times. But, unless there is marital infidelity, unless there is desertion, we must work on that marriage relationship, work out our differences, be reconciled to each other, and we must remain faithful to the promises that we have made. Now, I think I'll stop there this evening, but let me just make one last comment in relationship to verse 16. Because how many of you use the ESV? Okay. Was your translation different than what I read? In my translation, verse 16 reads, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence." In the ESV, it reads, "For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garments with violence." Now, in the one, it says, God hates divorce. In the other, it says, the man hates and divorces. We'll talk about that, but if we take that translation of the ESV, what that means is this: that God hates the divorce of those who do so unlawfully and for reasons that are not biblical. You know, sometimes men kick the wife of their youth to the curb. They trade her in like they would a new car, so they can buy a newer model or get a newer model. Now, that is an unlawful divorce. It happens all the time. We have no fault divorces in our country. We have divorces because we are not compatible anymore. Those are the kind of divorces, I think, that are being referred to in verse 16. God hates that. And we must, in the church, take a high view of marriage. We must have a biblical view of marriage. And we must be covenant keepers and not covenant breakers in relationship to the marriage covenant, that we might, in our marriages, glorify God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have covered this issue quickly this evening. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us a heart to know your will in relationship to marriage. We thank you for marriage. We know that marriage was your idea, and that when we marry, we are making promises to another person, promises that we are to fulfill and not break. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to those promises, even when things get difficult. And Father, we do pray that we might be faithful not only to our marriage partner. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful to you and would remember the covenant that you have established with your people, that covenant which calls us to be a holy people. Father, do bless, we pray, your people, and help us to walk in obedience to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.